Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. As we begin, we're helped again with the Reverend Zachary Crofton. Take every day a turn of meditation in Mount Calvary. Cast thy eyes upon a crucified Christ. Read the nature of thy sin, the provoked wrath of God, and passionate loves of a Savior. It is supplying to the adamantine heart and suasive to the most obdurate soul. I have before noted its force and efficacy to repentance. Be persuaded daily to contemplate the cross of Christ. Very, very well said. A couple of words there maybe that are tough. The word adamantine simply means hard, like a rock, like a hard rock, not like sandstone, like granite. And then obdurate, stubborn, hard in that sense, hard in that it is stubborn and unwilling to be moved apart from Christ. So what does he say? He says, take a turn of meditation on Mount Calvary, cast thine eyes on a crucified Christ, and then read the nature of thy sin. See, what he's saying is, in your casting your eyes upon Christ, see there, read there, understand there the nature of your sin. So this gospel repentance that we've been talking about, remember last week we said that it begins in the mind, it sinks into the affections and moves out into the actions, and we said that in the negatives, right? That it puts to death, it puts to disuse certain things. And then we said this week what we were going to do is start out by talking about those positives in those three areas again. So let's run over that ground once before. We have a general turning unto God. A general turning to God. Before, in Psalm 10:5, God was not in all his thoughts. Right? Isn't that the way of the unrighteous, the way of the ungodly? God is not in all his thoughts. But now, in repentance unto life, there is a turning toward God. There's a turning unto him. So that the ways of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, all these are embraced in the thoughts, affections, desires, and worked out in the doing. And so now there are several places in the Psalms that speak about this turning to God, whereas before it was God is not in all his thoughts. Psalm 42:1 says what? As the heart, not the heart, H-E-A-R-T, but heart, H-A-R-T, the young deer, panteth after the brooks of water, so doth my soul pant after thee, O God. a vehement desire that is akin to thirst. Remember when we were talking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness a few years back? Why does the Bible use hungering and thirsting? Because these are powerful influences. And so there is a hungering and thirsting after God. Whereas before, God is not in all his thoughts. Now there is a hungering and thirsting after God. In Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. In Psalm 73, verse 25, note what Asaph says there. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire but thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In Psalm 84, 2, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And finally, in Psalm 143, verses 6 and 7, I stretch forth my hands unto thee, my soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. Selah, hear me speedily, Lord, my spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. It is this turning unto the Lord that we see in repentance unto life. That general turning, first of all. And you know, different ages of the church have seen different measures of success and failure in this doctrine, have they not? You remember the days of President Jonathan Edwards, President Edwards, president of the seminary, right? President Edwards, as he's sometimes called, and the preaching of his sermons and how it was common in those services and during his preaching, which was read in an unaffected style, that some in the congregation were given to great fear and trembling at the wrath of God, some even to fainting and falling out of their chairs. Such was the spiritual climate of that day in the providence of God. In other ages or places, or even in the same age as Edwards, some churches were thought to be wholly devoid of spiritual life, and it was said that the last trump would not rouse them from their spiritual slumbers. And that even in the same age and in the same geographical area. When we think of our own day, we have a varied analysis, but there are some consistencies. There is a worldliness and materialism in the West that tends to choke out the Word. Right, Matthew 13. There's a carnality in pursuit of base desire as precludes or pushes out godly desire. There's an incipient antinomianism that has left the church void of the knowledge of her sins and even tended in some cases toward that good enough mentality of legalism, you know, such and so, certainly they'll go to heaven. They're a good person. There are no good persons in that sense. But even in our day, we can take courage and we can be encouraged that there are some who do have a genuine understanding from the Scriptures under the influences of the Spirit of God, their sins against the Lord. They do grieve and mourn for their sins. They, like Paul, have seen their own wretchedness. No more to cover themselves with the fig leaves of self-righteousness. They desire above all else to be covered in the righteousness of Christ. No more to excuse themselves and accuse others. Taking in their historical sins as well as their present failure toward God, they come for mercy promised in Christ. And like the woman we read about a couple of weeks ago, they love much because they have much to be forgiven. It is to those that we say, listen, there is a turning to God rather than a hiding from God because of the mercy of God in Christ. Adam, when he had sinned, what did he do? Acutely aware of his shame, acutely aware of his guilt, did he run to God, the fountain of forgiveness? No, he only knew God at that point under a covenant of works. And so what did he do? He did two things, not one thing. He did two things. The first thing that he did was he ran from God, and the second thing that he did was try to cover himself. Two things. And that is the way of all who are yet under the covenant of works, never having come to Christ. Oh, they may understand their shame, they may understand their guilt, but they don't turn to God. Rather, they turn away from Him. They turn to their own ability to hide themselves or to cover themselves. They turn to their own righteousness, to their own cleverness, to their own obfuscation, right? And throwing up dust or bushes between them and God. That is the way of the natural man. That is the way of the man yet fallen in Adam. That is the way of the man who is yet in his sins. There may be some shame. There may be some guilt. There may be even some sense of the danger. There may be some mercenary, self-serving attitude against sin. But the man who entertains repentance unto life, like Peter, casts himself in the lake and gets to Christ. The only place where he can have his sins forgiven. The only place where he can be covered. Not with the fig leaves of self-righteousness, but did you notice what Peter did? He went straight to Christ. As soon as John said, "Hey, Peter, that's the Lord," I think the word Lord barely got out of John's mouth before the splash was heard. And so it is to those who have a sense of their sins, those who desire not the fig leaves of self-righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, those who have turned away from excusing and accusing, it is to those we say this, that they will find a God ready to hear them. They will find a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. They will find a God ready to pardon in Christ. What does the Bible say? What is the invitation of the Scriptures? Over and over again, in the Old Testament and in the New, we hear things like what? Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Hearken unto me. Delight yourself in me. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. What does Jesus say? If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say, see how well trimmed you can make your fig leaves. The Bible doesn't say, you'll find a God with his arms crossed and his foot tapping. I don't know if I'll receive you or not. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that to those who are penitent, to those who have a knowledge of their sins, to those who are crushed under the weight of their guilt, the Scriptures say that you will find a God ready to hear. Turn toward Him. you will find a God ready to receive. Turn toward Him. You will find a God ready to pardon. Turn toward Him. You will find a God ready to forgive. Turn toward Him. That's what repentance unto life is. He advertises Himself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. You will find Him true to all of His promises in Christ, which are yea and amen. You will find that this repentance has turned you from your former love of sin now to see it as the filthy and odious thing that it is. And having turned to God, you will turn to His Word as your delight. You will find that the phrases having too much of Jesus and too much of His Word now sound silly to you. Turning to God means turning to Him with your heart. And you will find Him a God ready to pardon. You'll find Him like the Father out on the road receiving the prodigal son, already looking. You'll find Him ready with a robe and a ring and shoes and a fatted calf and a celebration. That's how you'll find Him when you turn to Him. So this turning, we detail it out now in the thoughts, in the will and affections, and in the pursuit of that which is good. In the thoughts, no longer sitting in the seat of the scornful, he is what? Meditating in the law of the Lord day and night. Meditating in the law of the Lord. He cannot get enough of it. He wants the Bible. He wants to hear God because he has turned to God. And turning to God is not only an emotional experience accompanied with tears or the mountaintop high. It is the day-to-day nitty-gritty of digging into God's Word because we have turned toward Him and desire to hear Him. Notice what Joshua says. Should remember this. We spoke of it just a few weeks ago in our reading of the book of Joshua, chapter 1. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. In Psalm 119, 97 through 99, what is that mindset toward the law of God? Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 97, 98, thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. This is what it means to turn to God in your mind. Now, it doesn't mean that you neglect all other duties so that you can meditate on the Word. Sorry, Mom, can't make my bed right now. I'm meditating on the Word. Yeah. Meditate and make your bed. Learn to meditate while you're making your bed. Learn to meditate while you're doing other things. And then in those times when your entire mental prowess is brought to bear on something, and for some of us that may be making our bed, and that's okay. Well then, spend those efforts and get that done. But then when your minds are not pushed out to some other duty that we are doing, right, according to the glory of God, that when we come back to center, we come back to meditation upon God's Word and His ways. It is having our minds stayed upon Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us that it's our minds that we're supposed to be after here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If you want it to work out in the outward man, it begins in the inward man. That's what Paul tells us here. It is a mind renewed, whereas before God was not in all his thoughts, now God's in all our thoughts. Right? If you're thinking 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5 right now, bravo. You should be thinking that. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul has told Timothy a lot of things that are particular to his calling as a minister. And now notice what he says to him in verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Interesting, isn't it? So the first point then is that when we begin thinking about repentance and turning to God, and we think about that mental side of that, that spiritual side of that, what does it mean? It can mean nothing else, that a turning to God is simply not turning to an image on the wall. It's not turning to some uninformed blob out there somewhere in space. It is turning to God in His Word. Turning to God as He has revealed Himself to us and learning about God according to that revelation. Seeking Him. Seeking Him in His Word. Secondly, in the will and in the affections, turning to God. Not just turning to God in the thoughts, but turning to God in the will and the affections. And this is where it becomes very apparent to us, if it's not been already, that repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and will of God. Spirit and Word of God. It's something that God brings to us. I was reading... I have read this sermon, I think, 3 or 4 times now, and I continue to read it because it is so very profitable. I was reading Zachary Crofton again at the beginning of his sermon, Repentance Under Life, or Repentance Not to be Repented of. And he was emphasizing at the beginning of that sermon how that repentance under life is a saving grace, it is a gift of God. We don't find it in the strength of man. We can't change our affections like that. We can't do that. But the Lord can. And so notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now here's an interesting thing. Go out on the street, talk to someone who doesn't have an inkling of Christianity, talk to someone that's a full-fledged member of our atheistic and secularistic society and say, you know, the Bible commands your desires. They will laugh in your face. You can't command my desires. My desires are something that I don't have any control over. The Bible commands your desires. Desire, Peter says, the sincere milk of the Word. He says, as newborn babes. Now, can I tell you? He's not talking to infants in diapers here. That's not the newborn babes he's talking to. He's talking to those who are the newborn babes in the faith. And to them, because they have a new desire, because their wills are renewed, he commands them to certain desires. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. In other words, desire the unmixed, desire the unadulterated, desire that which has not been polluted by human doctrines and commands, desire that Word of God. Unvarnished, completely pure, freed from all of the doctrines and commandments of men, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. I dare say that there are many professors of religion today that desire the Bible mixed, that desire the Bible stirred up with something to make it sweeter, stirred up with something to make it more palatable, stirred up with something to make it more in keeping with their likes. Peter says, desire the pure, unvarnished, unmixed Word, that ye may grow thereby. My dear brothers and sisters, this is the desire. This is the desire of the one who possesses that grace of repentance unto life. And did you hear what Peter said in verse 3? If indeed ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you have received the grace of God, if you have been born again, if you are those newborn babes, you will have a desire for the unvarnished Word of God. Of course, we're not perfect at this state in our Christian development and will not be until glory. But is there not in us a growing sense of wanting that unvarnished Word of God? Is there not in us a growing sense of hearing God the way He speaks rather than the way we desire Him to speak? Are not our desires more and more being conformed to His, such that we will hear Him as He speaks? It's that unvarnished, that unmixed, that pure Word of God that we desire. And it is that that will cause us to grow. If ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so, yes, the Bible does command desire, but it commands those desires of those who have a new desire, that are no longer a slave to their lusts. They have been given freedom from that bondage now to desire the Lord, to desire His Word. And so, yes, Peter can indeed command, desire ye the sincere milk of the Word, the unmixed and unvarnished Word. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15. Notice what the repentant heart says. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. There is a desire for the gospel. There is a perception of it as beautiful. It is now the object of our desires. We are a gospel-loving people. We are a word-loving people. And so this is obviously a picturesque kind of speech. It's a hyperbole. We say that the feet of those who bring the gospel are beautiful. And what are we saying when we say that? That the gospel itself is beautiful. The gospel itself is desirable. That it is that which we desire. The desire of the repentant heart is, well, his prayer is what we have prayed already together today. Matthew 6:10, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's the desire of the penitent heart also. And he cannot love the world and his ways because he loves the Lord and His ways. Right? Isn't that what John tells us in 1 John 2:15? It's a passage I quote often here. It's a passage I think in our age we need to hear quoted quite often. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did you notice the either-or proposition, the binary proposition there that John gives us? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. But we have turned to the Father in repentance. We've turned to Him. And in turning to Him then, the world, it's passing away. Not only is it passing away in its existence, it's passing away in our affections. And we're not loving it. And instead, we're loving the things of God. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And what is the will of God other than simply an understanding and a keeping of His commandments? In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, we see another working upon the affections. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Now we're going to be tempted to say at the end of that, I'm not worthy of him. It's true. And yet, Christ intends to teach us something here other than to humble us. In other words, what he intends to teach us is that he becomes our greatest love. He becomes the object of our desire. We've heard this before, haven't we? My beloved is altogether lovely. What is thy beloved better than the other beloveds? We've heard this before. We know what Jesus means here. We love him more. We love him best. We love him like we love no other. And mother and father, you don't need to worry about that. Because what the Lord Jesus does is he says, love me and then I will return you to your father and mother to love them as you obey me. Husbands, I will return you to love your wives as I have loved the church. Wives, you don't need to fear when your husband tells you, honey, I love you, but I love Christ more. You couldn't want it better than that. Because the love with which Christ loves his church and the love with which your husband loves Christ brings him back to you, sacrificing for you. And if a husband says, honey, I love you more than Christ, look out! Because he may not tomorrow. He has nothing but his own love to command him. I remember one time watching a television show back in the late 70s. It was a wedding ceremony. And so here are two people getting married. And it's on board a ship. And the captain of the ship is performing the ceremony, which is lawful. And he says to them, they go through the vow of sickness and health, blah, 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 blah. As long as you both shall love. Huh? What kind of a vow is that? Can I tell you what kind of a vow that is? As long as I feel like it. As long as my will is okay with it. Jesus says, those who have this new heart, they love me. They love me more than all others. I have in their hearts that rightful place. Now, I will give you back your husband. I will give you back your wife. I will give you back your children. I will give you back your parents, that you might love them under me and according to my commandments with that real love. That's what Jesus means. And as those who are loved by one another, that's the kind of love we would want. Not the kind of love that is based on what kind of oatmeal we had this morning. Right? Yeah, we use an extreme example to show that all other examples are just as silly. So Jesus says, those who come to me in repentance, they love me. So in the mind and in the affections. And then thirdly, in the doing, in the pursuit of all that is good. Oh, I'm sorry, one more. One more on the affections. It's a popular one. We'll only have to spend a minute there, but it's 1 John 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Not will be born of God, but is, already has been, continues in that estate of being born of God. Yeah, that's right. Faith comes after regeneration. Regeneration must come first because the natural man cannot believe. And so whoever believeth is already born of God. That's the force of the perfect there that John uses. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. You see that? Here's that love that he returns us to one another after that we love him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's the renewed will. That's that will that has been turned over in repentance. It's what it means to turn to God. Whereas before we had turned away from him, God was not in all of our thoughts. Now we turn to him. We turn to him in our thoughts. We turn to him in our affections. And we turn to him in our deeds. And that's the third point. And so in this third point then, we come to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. It's actually better in Ephesians, but we'll read Colossians first and then we'll go to Ephesians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, what's so interesting about that is that this is one of those passages that has an entrance, a pivot, and then a finish. The entrance is all the way back in verse 1, and we didn't take the time to read it because we're going to take the overview here. Okay, but the overview is, at verse 1, your life is hid with Christ and God in heaven, therefore mortify that which is upon the earth. And he's got two lists of sins, and he's telling you to put those away. Put them all away. Why? Why do you put them all away? Because you have put on the new man. You've put off the old man with his deeds, and you've put on the new man. It was created after God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, and we'll see the rest of those when we get to Ephesians 4. Now, the first list was what? The stuff you put off. Did you know this, my dear brothers and sisters, that the Christian life is not just putting off? It's also putting on. And those that imbibe, those that are graced with repentance unto life, not only have they repented in their minds, not only have they repented in their wills and affections, but they also have repented in their deeds. And so they have put off all of those things listed there at the first portion of the chapter, and then they have put on all these things that we read from verses 10 through 17. So this is what repentance unto life does. It brings a turning to God, which means a turning in our thoughts, a turning in our affections, and a turning in that which we do. And that's what Paul's talking about there in Colossians 3, 1 through 17. He's got the things we turn away from and the things that we turn toward. turn to Ephesians 4, and it's a little briefer and yet very pointed, and shows how clearly, because in the Colossians passage, the structure is this. There's the list of all of these things at the front that you're not supposed to do. Then there's the hinge, put off the old man, put on the new. And then there's the list of all these things that the new man will be about. Okay? In Ephesians 4, what he does is he says, put off the old man, put on the new. Here's what the old man does, or did. Now here's what the new man does. Here's what the old man did. Now here's what the new man does. And so he actually gathers them up, or draws them up together thematically, so that they're easier to see. Rather than 17 verses, you can get it in about 5. Okay, and some of you will say, Pastor, if you can get it in 5, please take it in 5. All right, so verse 20. Ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In Colossians chapter 3, it was also knowledge. So our confession, our catechisms bring all three of these together. Knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now watch. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak the truth every man with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see how he brings them both together there? Put away lying, put on truth-telling. Turn, repent from lying to telling the truth. Turn from the old man to the new man. Notice what he says in the next verse. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So notice that there is such a thing as the right kind of anger. So whereas before your anger was sinful, now it's not to be sinful. Now notice verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You see the structure there. Before he was a thief. Now what's he doing? He is working industriously. And what's he doing? Is he satisfied with just working? No. Now he's generous. Before he was stealing, now he's working and being generous. You see how he has come full circle in repentance. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, except that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Okay, so stop then speaking in corrupt ways, and now begin speaking in ways that give grace. You see what repentance is? In the mind, in the affection, and in the works, in the doing. This is what repentance unto life looks like. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's all really clear, isn't it? Once you see the theme of what Paul is talking about. He's talking about repentance unto life and what it does sometimes in the mind, sometimes in the affection, and then here in these last two passages, in the doing, in the works. And my dear brothers and sisters, I'm going to call you all the way back now to the beginning of our study where we took a look at the apostolic preaching. And what is the apostolic preaching? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can't have one or the other. You must have both. And so a gospel preacher is a preacher truly that preaches the righteousness of Christ, but also preaches repentance. Repentance in our minds, repentance in our will and affections, and repentance in our deeds, in our doing. And can I say this, my dear brothers and sisters? Let's stop settling for cheap imitations. Let's stop settling for a self-righteous caricature of what repentance truly is. We recognize that in all of our turning and in all of our doing, whether it's in our mind, in our will, or in our deeds, that we do nothing perfectly, and we are beholden to the grace of God in Christ Jesus and the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel side. But the repentance side is that we strive with everything that's in us, in our minds, in our will, and in our affection, in the outworking, in the deeds, to obey, to follow, because we have put on the new man and have broken with sin. We have turned from it to God in our minds, in our wills, and in our deeds. No, we haven't turned in such a way that we're finished or perfect, but we have turned. We have turned. We are no longer slaves to that old man way of thinking, to that old man way of loving, and to that old man way of doing. Always beholden to the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's the full-orbed apostolic preaching. So let's close then with what is repentance unto life from our larger catechism. And once we have finished that, next week, Lord willing, my plan will be to jump into 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and finally, after all this time, do an exegesis of the passage and work out what that repentance looks like in and out of that passage. So what is repentance unto life? Listen very carefully to the wisdom of the Westminster theologians. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, right? It's a gift of God. It is wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins, as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. That's biblical repentance. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as repentance unto life is a saving grace, we pray, shed thy grace abroad in our hearts. We pray, grant to us those new ways of thinking, those sanctified desires, and that outworking in our daily lives as we put off the old man and his deeds and put on the new man. Grant to us a complete and total reliance upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ for our standing with thee. Grant that we should never trust in our repentance nor in our level of sanctification, but always and ever only in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And grant to us also, Father, that we might be possessed of that doctrine of repentance unto life as well, whereby we turn from all our sins to thee in our thoughts, in our will and affections, in our deeds, that we might walk with thee, thinking and desiring and doing in ways of new obedience. Our Father, we confess that if thou dost leave us to ourselves, we will not prosper. We will fail and we will fall. But we thank thee that thou hast thrown open the gates to those who call upon thy name, and that thou wilt turn no one away who comes unto thee penitent, that penitence truly is a gift of thine. Our Father, we confess that we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies, and yet in Christ thou hast granted us riches beyond imagining. We thank thee in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.